This morning, we will continue our study of the book of Psalms. The reading is Psalm 46. Listen to the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is with her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Susan, for reading that scripture for us. My name's Tim. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and before we jump into this morning's sermon, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we praise you for your word, for its power, for the way that you use it to comfort and correct, encourage and heal. Lord, we pray that you would do what you would have always done, which is illuminate our hearts and minds to see you in these words this morning. And especially as we consider a psalm of deep comfort in a season where we need it, Lord, we pray that you would do your work and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms, we are coming to one of the psalms that has more songs written based off of it than I can count for you at this point in time. And in order to set the tone for the comfort and the power of this particular psalm, I want to tell you the story of two folks with a similar background. The two folks are Bart Ehrman and Elizabeth Elliot. You might be familiar with one or both of those folks, but what you might not know is that Bart and Elizabeth have a similar upbringing. They came to know the Lord at a youngish age, and by the time they were in college, they chose to go to Wheaton University, the same school that trained Billy Graham. They entered Wheaton with intentions of dedicating their life to full-time vocational ministry. Bart, as a pastor in a local church in the U.S., and Elizabeth, as a missionary to the majority world. They both studied New Testament Greek, became experts in the grammar and the language and the truths of Scripture. And when they both entered into ministry, they both began to wrestle with the suffering that goes on in the life that they experienced. And it's at that point that Bart and Elizabeth, if I can speak so colloquially about them, that they took divergent paths. I mean, yes, they both ended up being rather famous authors. They published incredibly influential books. But when these two people encountered the suffering of life, even though they had the same sort of background, even though they had the same sort of training, even though they had the same sort of information, they took radically different paths. Dr. Bart Ehrman is a professor at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, just down the street, and he wrote these words about his experience of suffering in ministry. He says, "I realized that I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the facts of life. In particular, I could no longer explain how there could be a good and all-powerful God actively involved with this world, given the state of things. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering, and I came to the point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it. Dr. Ehrman faced suffering in ministry and became so disillusioned by it that he walked away from the faith altogether. He could find no reason to be able to trust God in the midst of the pain and the misery and the hardship that he saw around the world and in his own life. Now, Elizabeth Elliot is perhaps the most famous missionary that this century has produced, and one of the many reasons that that is the case is because of how she responded differently in the face of outrageous suffering. For sure, she wrestled, she had heartache, she experienced the depths of pain. Elizabeth married a man named Jim, who was a fellow graduate of Wheaton College, and they entered the mission field in the jungles of the Amazon in order to reach an unreached people group, people that had never heard the name Jesus, never heard the good news of what Jesus had come to do. And what Elizabeth was going to do was translate the scripture into that dialect, and Jim went to make contact with these people to begin building a friendship with them. And they thought he was a threat. And shortly after he made contact with this unreached tribe in the jungles of the Amazon, they speared him to death, leaving behind Elizabeth and their 10-month-old daughter. Imagine the pain of that moment. Imagine the suffering of that moment. I can only put words that I could imagine were in her heart. We were following you, Lord. We were trying to do what you asked us to do, and yet this is what happened. The power and the wonder of Elizabeth's response is that in the midst of her suffering, she was able to find confidence that God can be trusted. And she emerged from this season of suffering with a faith that inspired generation after generation of Christian leaders. In fact, our very own Peter Barnes sat in her presence when he was a seminary student and was deeply impacted by the story of her faith and the way that the Lord brought her through that suffering. And in Elizabeth Elliot's words, it was Psalm 46 that best encompassed her experience with suffering and how she was able to process it and wrestle with it and come out the other side with trust in God. She writes, using the imagery of the first three verses, saying, in the first shock of death, describing the murder of her husband, she said, everything that seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling. Earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all seems to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. Y'all, we're looking at a psalm that is powerful and has shaped the lives of people who have gone through incredible suffering. And us in our country, we aren't as familiar with the depths of pain as some of our friends around the globe, but over the last few months, I don't think any of us have been untouched by the chaos and the brokenness and the instability of the season. And whether that's the pandemic or rippling effects off of it, or stuff that has nothing to do with pandemic but is just the grips of pain and suffering, there is a sense that when we can come to church and when we can look at Scripture, it almost seems like it doesn't address those kinds of painful moments. But my encouragement for all of us today is to take heart that this psalm is written for just such a time as this. Just such a moment and just such painful experiences as what we might be going through in our country, in our city, and in our own homes and hearts. So the question of the psalm is sort of the question of the juxtaposition between Bart Ehrman and Elizabeth Elliot. It's the question that we must wrestle with if we are going to live on this planet for more than 10 minutes and follow Jesus. And the question is, can we trust God in the midst of pain and suffering? Is God trustworthy? Can we follow him? Can we look to him? Can he still be real and present in our hearts and while we experience hardship? And the first three verses of the psalm give us a framework that we need to understand before we really answer the question of, can God be trusted? The first thing that we need to realize is that the question is important because suffering is inevitable. Christians do not avoid suffering. There's an assumption floating around in both religious and skeptical circles that seems to say that if religion or Christianity is going to work, then it means we should have no suffering. It means that from the religious side, that if I do the right things, then God will make sure that I have a good life. If I tithe, I won't have any financial hardship. If I am abstinent, then I'll get the husband of my dreams. If I don't lie, then I'll get the promotion. If I do the right religious behavior, then God's job is to make sure that my life is easy and comfy and nice without any chaos and without any suffering. There's an assumption floating around religious circles that that's how God is supposed to work. It also happens in the skeptical world. The skeptical world uses slightly different language, but the assumption is still there. And they use phrases like, if God were real, then this wouldn't happen. If God were real, then there wouldn't be hunger in the world. If God were real, then I wouldn't be depressed. If God were real, then suffering wouldn't exist. But the first three verses of this psalm give us a very different picture of that reality. It says, God is a refuge and a strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And when I first read these verses, I like the word refuge. I like the sense that God is a protector, that I can be behind him as a shield, and that any kind of pain and suffering won't get through God's exterior protection of my life. I like the picture of God as a refuge. But I get a little uncomfortable about the picture of God as a strength. Because refuge says that suffering and trouble doesn't come near me. I'm protected from it. I can hide behind God's refuge, his shieldedness. But strength says that God somehow bolsters me from the inside out to face suffering. It somehow means that suffering comes close and trouble comes near. And sometimes God prevents it from getting close by being a refuge. And sometimes he helps by strengthening me to face it. Christians don't avoid suffering. And lest we think that this is just a little blip on the radar, we look at verses 2 through 3 to get a picture of what we can experience and why God needs to be both refuge and strength. Verses 2 through 3 are poetic language describing the undoing of the way nature itself works. It's a picture of chaos, of everything that we take for granted dripping away into disorder, disarray, injustice, and torment. It said, we won't fear though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. That's not something that normally happens. Those two things stay separate. Though the churning waters of chaos foam and roar and crash and deteriorate, it's a picture of everything we hold dear crumbling. This passage says that's something that can happen in our lives. The things that we take for granted can fall away. Elizabeth Elliot experienced it with her husband being brutally murdered in an unexpected way. Brian Chappell is a Presbyterian pastor up in the Illinois area, and he said, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time drilling into the nuance of the Hebrew poetry here to get what the author is saying. We know in our souls what it means that the earth gives way. We know what the earth giving way feels like. He says it's the voice of a four-year-old saying, Daddy, Mommy and I were in a car wreck, and she won't wake up. It's the voice of a doctor saying, I'm sorry, the test has come back, and it's stage 4. The earth giving way is the voice of a spouse saying, I don't love you anymore and my bags are already packed. It's the voice of a boss saying, we don't need you anymore and security is going to see you out. The earth falling into the sea is your Facebook news feed with video after video of our country and our world seemingly falling apart at the seams. Suffering's unavoidable. So my question for you this morning is not if, but where are you facing suffering? Where's the thing that's gnawing at your soul that's you might be afraid to admit, or that you might be so tunnel visioned by the pain of that moment that you can't think about anything else? Where are you? Where's the storm in your life? And I want you to keep that in mind as we work through the rest of the psalm. And now that we get a sense of why the question is important, can we trust God in the face of suffering? Now that we realize that everybody has to wrestle with that question, then we can look at how this psalm points us to hope. Can we trust God in the face of suffering? How can we do it? There's two truths from the psalm that you need to understand. And the first one begins in verse 4. It says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And it goes on in verses 4 through 6 to describe a walled city in ancient times. And you can sort of imagine what this would be like. The city itself is protected by high stone walls. And then inside the city is a stream of water that brings life and preserves the people inside it. There's a source of food. There's a source of hydration. And if that is the case, that city is hard to penetrate, and that's sort of the metaphor here. And at first glance, it seems like what this psalm is describing is the city of Jerusalem, because the reference here is a passage of scripture that happened in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And it's the story of an army general by the name of Sennacherib. You can go ahead and write that down for a spelling test later. But Sennacherib was the commander of the Assyrian army. And this is a guy that you can learn about in the British Museum in London. He's recorded throughout the history books, not just in scripture, but outside of scripture. And around 700 BC, he invades the kingdom of Judah and sends a letter to King Hezekiah, who is sitting inside the walled city of Jerusalem. And this guy, Sennacherib, says, here's the deal. You may think your God can protect you. I've heard stories of your faith, but let me tell you something. Every city that I have ever conquered has had a God that was going to protect them, and it's not going to work. I have 185,000 troops, King Sennacherib said, and you don't even have enough people to fill 2,000 horses. This is just a numbers game. I'm going to win. And what King Hezekiah knew, and what King Sennacherib knew, or not king, but commander, is that Jerusalem didn't have a river flowing through it. Jerusalem didn't have a source of food and a streams of living water flowing through the city, and so it would be a pretty easy city to conquer. And so Hezekiah takes this letter that he got from King Sennacherib, and in 2 Kings 19, he brings it before the Lord in the temple and says, here's the deal. There's this guy. He says that you're fake. He says that you're not real. He says that he is more powerful than you. You said, God, that you're the creator of the universe. You said that you lived and were present here in this city. You said that you could protect us. What are you going to do? And the passage says that metaphorical stream of water bolstered Hezekiah's faith. The language here stretches what's real and goes into a sense of Hezekiah's experience, because what God did was answer this prayer, and when 185,000 troops descended onto the city of Jerusalem, God sent one angel. One. And all 185,000 troops were conquered. And the commander, Sennacherib, went back to his home country and was later killed in judgment for his rebellion against God. This is the background of the story. This is how this psalm begins to answer the question, can we trust God in the midst of suffering? And the first thing that verses 4 to 6 begin to describe is just how sovereign, just how big, just how mighty God is in the face of opposition. But it's interesting that the way that the passage describes God's sovereignty is by calling him the Lord Almighty and then calling him the God of Jacob in verse 7. God gets two names to describe his sovereignty. And this is really important. You know it is because it's repeated again in verse 11. The psalmist here, the poets, these sons of Korah really want us to understand that God is both Lord Almighty and he is the God of Jacob. And the Lord Almighty, some of your Bibles say this, is translated also the Lord of hosts. The Almighty isn't about how much God can bench press. It's not about his strength. It's actually about how big his army is. It's a comparison. Sennacherib, you had 185,000 people. God sent one angel, and they were no problem. And yet God is the commander of all of the angels, an army of angels. Imagine how powerful that God is. He is capable of bringing justice against anything that is evil and oppressive. That is the strength of the God living inside the walls of Jerusalem. But the metaphorical streams of water didn't come to Hezekiah until he realized that God isn't just sovereign in one direction. He isn't just sovereign to do a one-to-one situation where he's always up to one thing at one time and everybody can understand it. If you think about it for a minute, God was doing a lot of things when he was protecting the city of Jerusalem. He was bringing justice to this rebellious and murderous king who was trying to attack his people. But at the same time, he was also galvanizing and strengthening the faith of Hezekiah. And he was also bringing a sense of conviction for those people that didn't want to trust God, that weren't totally sure that he was somebody that was able to be trusted when opposition came. The generation before Hezekiah struggled with that. God was doing multiple layers of things in one set of actions. And the reason that he did that is because that's how God works in the midst of suffering. And the psalmist wants us to know it because it describes him not just as the God, Lord Almighty, who's able to protect us. He's also the God of Jacob, who does a lot of stuff with complicated situations. Jacob's story was similar. Jacob was a really rough, not great, rather horrible human being to begin with. And he was a liar and a cheat, and he rebelled against God and sort of thumbed his nose in God's direction and ran away from him and said, I'm not going to do this mess. I'm not going to follow you. And then ran in the opposite direction, stole his brother's birthright, just an all-around not great dude. And then he encountered immense suffering from his uncle Laban, who was an even worse dude. Who took advantage of him even more than Jacob took advantage of his brother, who was deceitful even more than Jacob was. And in the midst of all of that suffering, God delivered Jacob out from under his uncle. So we have this sense of protection, the sense of judging Laban for taking advantage of Jacob. And then we also see that the suffering softened Jacob's heart. God was doing multiple things at a time. So the reason that these people, these sons of Korah, writing these verses, verse 7 and verse 11, repeating themselves, Lord Almighty, God of Jacob, is they want to get in your bones that in order to face suffering and trust God, you have to understand God is sovereign in our suffering. God is at work in multi-layered ways in the midst of our suffering. There's a tendency for us to think only with ourselves at the center of the universe when life gets hard. And this passage invites us to see that God might be up to more than one thing at a time. I was a middle school chorus teacher for 6 weeks. It was a long-term substitution thing, and for all of you middle school teachers out there, bless you. That was an experience that was both humbling and fun. And I remember when I was teaching my sixth grade girls how to do some music theory, that I was showing them a way to solve some of these problems that they were really frustrated by. They were frustrated by it was because there was a shortcut that they all learned in band class that made it a whole lot simpler, and I was that mean teacher that was forcing them to show the like four steps of work to get there. They wanted to do the shortcut because it made the most sense of their experience. I have a problem. Here's the easiest way to solve it. Solve it. Why is my teacher making me do something more complicated, making me go through something that doesn't make sense? I know the problem. I see the solution. I want to take the shortest path to it. They were centered on themselves when they were faced with a problem. But what I was doing as the teacher was trying to prepare them for what their high school teacher would expect of them. And if they learned how to show the three steps of work in between, then they would be able to solve the high school problems faster than all of their friends, but they didn't know that yet. I was up to multiple things at a time. I wanted them to solve the immediate problem, but I also wanted to bolster them for the future. This is what God is like. When we face our suffering, we have to remember that we're not at the center of it. There's a sovereign God who is. And the reason this psalm exists is because Hezekiah didn't come to God and say, why are you allowing this evil commander to get in our way? He didn't come with accusations. He didn't come with a sense of self-loathing saying, you must be mad at me if this guy is about to invade Jerusalem. He was not focused on himself. He wasn't focused on the circumstances. He was focused on the sovereign God and saying, what do you want to do? Here's what's happening. What are you up to, God? Because I'm underqualified. If we're going to trust God in our suffering, we have to realize that God is sovereign. He might be up to things that we don't know about. Now, it's at this point that I might have made the problem worse for some of y'all. Because there are levels and layers of suffering that seem to make absolutely no sense and seem to make absolutely no rational reason for what God could be doing with them. They're too painful. They're too problematic. They're too evil. How can we trust a God when the sovereign bit is the gesture that God leads with? When God says, I'm in charge, which means I see what's happening and I let it happen. How can we trust a God who is sovereign in the midst of our suffering? That's where verses 8 through 11 come into play. And these are powerful verses because they tell us that we surrender to a suffering God. This is the second truth that we have to see if we're going to trust God in the midst of our suffering. God isn't just sovereign. He isn't just powerful in controlling all things. He is also deeply loving, deeply intimate, and came to suffer for us. Verse 8 says, come and see what the Lord has done. It's hard to pull this Hebrew into English. The come and see is actually the language of spiritual discernment. It's looking to the future and saying, notice what God is up to. Notice how he's going to act. Notice what he promises to do. Spiritually discern and wrestle with who God is and whether he can be trusted. And we know more than what the psalmist knew. We know more about what God is like than the sons of Korah knew. We knew that the same kind of God who would bring streams of water to Hezekiah, who would simultaneously conquer evil and bolster his faith that was becoming weak, that God was capable of doing greater, more nuanced things. That God became a baby named Jesus, grew up into a man named Jesus, and said words in John 7 that read, if anyone believes in me, if anyone comes to me, if anyone trusts me, if anyone comes into relationship with me, then streams of living water will flow from them, from the depths of their soul out. This is Jesus claiming to be God. He knew Psalm 46. He knew that God was the one who brought streams of living water to Hezekiah, who brought a sense of protection of soul, not just protection of outer circumstances. He knew exactly what he was saying, but Jesus said, if anybody trusts me, streams of living water will flow from inside of you and allow you to face anything that comes. Now, how could he say that? Jesus knew that people that trusted in him would accept the invitation. God was sovereign enough to use the evil deeds of the world, to use the actions of betrayers, to use the kangaroo court that convicted him of something that he wasn't actually guilty of. They murdered Jesus, and he did all of that in order to undo the very evil that put him on the cross. That's how powerful and how sovereign God is. But he's also that loving, y'all. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the suffering that we all deserved. He absorbed the eternal separation between him and his Father that we deserved to experience by our own rebellion, by our own questioning. God was not content to just be sovereign. He wanted to come after us, chase after us, show us, clearly demonstrate and earn our trust, win over our hearts, and he did it by dying in our place. If God's just sovereign, it's bad news. But if he's sovereign and suffering, then we have no choice but to surrender. The phrase be still in verse 10 isn't first about inner peace. It's actually a military term. It means lay down your arms, give up resistance. Give in to someone who can conquer better than you and who has loved you more than you could imagine. It's the language of putting absolute faith and trust in one who is sovereign and suffering. Christians surrender to our suffering God. When I was a little kid, my mom asked me to surrender. She told me that there was a bump in my neck and we weren't sure what it was, but we were going to have to go to the doctor and get a very large needle put into the side of my neck and get it drained. My mom was going to deliberately put me in a situation that was going to hurt. And what she asked me to do was trust her. She was going to be in the room, present with me, holding my hand the whole time, making dead eye contact with me while this doctor put this thing in my neck and drained it. And what I had to do in that moment was say, I'm a kid. I don't understand why this big needle is being inserted into my neck. It hurts. But my mom has earned my trust enough. She's proved her love for me enough that when I look in her eyes, I can hold her hand and know that if she is allowing this to happen, then it won't kill me. That if she is allowing this to happen, then there is some greater good that must be going on, and I might not ever understand it, but my mom is with me holding my hand, and she will make sure that nothing goes permanently wrong. Friends, I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know why one of my dear friends in college, why her mom died when she was just a teenager. I don't know why one of my dear friends that I just heard from the other day had his wife diagnosed with an incredibly painful disease. I don't know why you might be sitting here rejected by your kids. I don't know, little ones who are watching this sermon, why your pet died. I don't know why. God doesn't give us a reason for all of our suffering. But what he does say is that the reason is most assuredly not a lack of love. He invites us to surrender. He invites us to lay down our arms, to look him in the eyes, to grab him by the hand and say, if the God who came and lived and died and rose in my place is with me, if he is present, he's going to make sure that whatever suffering I go through is actually for my ultimate good. He's going to make sure that his plan is exalted. See, the best thing that could have happened to me when I was holding my mom's hand was that she was exalted and not me. The best thing that could have happened was that her way happened and not mine, because my mom knew what I didn't understand. The same is true for us today. Elizabeth Elliot learned that lesson and learned it in most incredibly painful of fashions. And all of us, if we are going to face suffering, if we are going to walk on this planet more than 10 minutes, need to understand that the invitation from the Lord is to surrender. To realize that God is the parent and we're not. That we're not always going to get an explanation. We're not always going to know why. But at the same time, we can have deep confidence that the God who is willing to go to the lengths of Jesus, of his life, death, and resurrection, won't stop until his plan is complete. Scripture ends in Revelation 21 with a picture of a city and streams of living water flowing freely from it, where there is no tear, where there is no suffering, where there is no cancer, where there is no COVID, there is no racial injustice, there is no pain, there is no addiction, there is nothing that separates us. That's what Jesus promises. That's what he came to accomplish. That's what he is going to bring when he returns. And in the meantime, he says, surrender. Hold my hand. And trust that I am sovereign and that I am suffering for your behalf. Christians, surrender to our suffering God. Let's pray. Lord, we can't see clearly. I definitely can't see clearly. I don't know all of the stories of the men and the women and the boys and the girls who are hearing my words right now. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak powerfully through this psalm. Where we are too focused on ourselves and our own sense of getting the answer to why and our own sense of who is to blame and we just can't see past our own suffering, Lord, help us to look up and see that you are sovereign. You are vast beyond measure, that your ways and your thoughts are beyond ours, Lord. And then help us to see that if that's how big you are also deeply trustworthy because you came and lived and died for us. You rose from the dead to prove that you are a conquering, suffering, glorious, and humble God. Help us to surrender to you, Jesus. And if any of us are considering walking away from the faith, Lord, if any of us have never actually surrendered to you in the first place because of our experience with suffering, I pray, Lord, that you would just put the slightest tinge of intrigue in our souls, that you might have better news than what we had previously considered. In Jesus' name, amen.